beyond Peter, and in the past few weeks we've got through the first two chapters, and we come to chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, and the subject is human relationships. I haven't prepared my normal, more ordered, structured sermon for today, but I thought I would just give a bird's eye view of some of the things that Peter says. And actually, the things that he says here that might annoy some people today are not the things that would have annoyed the people who originally heard these words. The revolutionary things are not the things which we might find in our 20th century difficult, but other things that he writes which would have really been difficult for the people of his age to understand. I explain that as we go through. The first seven verses deals with husbands and wives and their relationship, and six of those seven verses is about what the wife should do, and only one verse about what the husband should do. So immediately there seems to be an injustice in what Peter has written for the part of the woman. But if we realize that in the days when Peter wrote this, the wife's position was so very difficult and very different from what we have today, we'll understand why Peter gives six verses to the wife and only one to the husband. The wife in those days was to be indoors, according to Roman customs. She certainly didn't live any independent life of her husband. In absolute doormat obedience, she was to see little of the world, hear little of the world, and ask little about the world. She was to have no mind of her own, no feelings of her own. Obviously she did have her feelings, but they were nobody else's concern. The husband could divorce her as easily as he wanted, on the slightest pretext, but the wife could not leave him. The husband could choose the entire lifestyle that they had and what they did, and she simply had to follow him. So if the husband was converted to Christ, life for his wife would become much easier. But if the wife was converted to Christ, and not the husband, then the life for her would, on a day-to-day basis, be much harder, because she would wish to go out from the home into the Christian fellowship, to the church and its meetings. And it was almost unheard of for a wife to be doing something different from what the husband was doing. He determined everything that was to be done. And therefore a wife to be converted to Christ and not the husband meant a terrific problem for the wife. Much greater than if the husband was converted, because then he could simply lead his wife along to the church, whether or not she was a true believer. And so the question immediately arose in the Christian community of those days, should a Christian wife leave her pagan husband, leave the family, and go away, run away from him, so she could lead her Christian life free of him? And Paul, in his letter, addresses himself to this question as well. And when Peter says here in the first verse, wives must submit to your husbands, so that any of them do not believe in God's word, that your conduct will win them over to believe, it will not be necessary for you to say a word. When Peter says that, we must think of it in this context, that really what he's saying is, no, you as wives, you must not simply run out on your pagan husband. You must submit to the marriage. And in doing so, and in living a Christian life within that marriage, you may well win your husband for Christ. It may take a long time, but you may well win your husband for Christ. You certainly wouldn't do that if you ran away from him and left him and broke free of him. You certainly wouldn't win him for Christ. No, submit to him as before. And you win your husband not with constant talking to him about your faith, although obviously you must make that clear once or twice, but by your life. So Peter here says it will not be necessary for you to say a word. You won't have to keep nagging him behind closed doors and saying, "You really ought to believe, you really ought to believe, you really ought to believe." That is not the way. A Christian married to a non-Christian should make their beliefs clear, of course, but not keep going on and on about it. And that applies in our witness to others quite apart from the marriage relationship. I have someone who is very close to me, not known to anyone in this parish, so I can mention it. Someone very close to me who is not a believer, but cannot let the subject of belief in Christ alone. So every time he comes to see me, he is like a moth that can't escape from the light, keeps going to the light. He can't let go of the subject of Christianity, although he won't commit himself. And he tries to force me to speak to him. And of course I used to speak to him a lot, but I felt the time had come for me. Because words were not the same at all. He wanted me to keep saying the same thing over and over and over again. And as the book of Proverbs tells us, there's a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. And certainly preaching to one's spouse is not the way to win them, although of course one makes one's position clear. Peter says later on in the chapter, in verse 15, that we should always be ready, if challenged, to give the reason for the hope that is within us. So in other words, we should be able to express with our mouths and our words the hope that's in us, but we don't keep on preaching it and pushing it down people's throats. We should know what we do believe and why we believe it, and therefore when somebody asks us and challenges us, we should be able to give an answer. But that's slightly off the subject. Verses 3 and 4 say this to the wives: you should not use outward aids to make yourselves beautiful, such as the way you do your hair, the jewelry you put on, the dresses you wear. Instead, your beauty should consist of your true inner self, the ageless beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of the greatest value in God's sight. Peter is not saying that the ladies should not care about their appearance. He's not saying don't try to be pretty. Our missionary colleague in Malawi, who was a doctor, and of a very, very good doctor, and a very, very godly man who gave himself, and actually literally gave his life, he's now dead, gave his life for service amongst the Malawian people. I remember leading public worship one day, and he said, "We thank you, Lord, for pretty dresses." And some of us were a little surprised that he'd said that, but we were glad that he was thanking God for pretty dresses. And I think he was right to do that. What Peter is writing about here is the Roman custom of those days of many of the richer women who, because they weren't really allowed to do anything, live an independent life with their husbands, because they had a lot of money, because they had slaves to do all their work, they spent all their time simply adorning their bodies and their clothes with fabulously rich jewelry and ornaments. And of course, you get people today that ladies today who give their life to that sort of thing, or appear to. Hopefully, none of us here, I'm sure, but we do see that and know that it is the case, that that becomes the most important thing in someone's life. But Peter says that is not the kind of beauty that will win a husband's love, nor will it win him to Christ, because it's a beauty which will, of course, inevitably fade with increasing years. But the beauty which will not fade is of personality. And then in verse 7 he says something to the husbands, and this is the really radical thing. This is the radical thing which might have annoyed some of the people when they read it. If you read, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands," that annoys people today. But what annoyed them in those days was verse 7. "You husbands, you must live with your wives with a proper understanding. Treat them with respect, because they will also receive together with you God's gift of life." Spiritually, wives and husbands are the same before God, and on the day of judgment there is no difference. That was a radical thing, for a man to have to accept that his wife wasn't simply someone he owned, but that she was before God of equal spiritual standing, was the radical thing that Peter brought to them. Of course, we know in the Bible that the Bible, and I believe it to be the will of God, that leadership in the family does come, or should most often come, at least from the husband. That's the natural way it should be. But any kind of leadership in society has to be earned. In a sense, I'm a leader in this congregation, being the minister. But that doesn't mean to say that I have absolute authority to tell everybody what to do in the church. It's a leadership that I must earn by being a faithful minister over the months and the years. And then if I do my job properly and faithfully, then I earn the right to be what I was ordained to be leader in the congregation. It's leadership is something that has to be earned. And so leadership in a family is the same. The husband earns the right to be the leader. And he does so, as Peter says, because of his understanding for his wife and his respect for her as equal before God. That's what he says. Treat them with respect, because you also will receive together with you God's gift of life. There can never be a happy relationship without these three things: understanding of one another, respect for one another, and realization that in God's eyes there is neither, to quote Paul's words, male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. In the world in which we live, God has ordained that there should, of course, be differences. The world simply wouldn't work if we were all identical. There has to be differences within society. There are some whose gifts are to be leaders and some to be followers. But that doesn't mean to say that on the day of judgment we stand before God as a leader or as a follower. We stand before God as equals. In our own country of Great Britain, we, for example, have royalty and the rest of us are commoners. I happen to believe that that's a good thing for our nation, and I happen to believe that it provides stability. But on the judgment day, there is no royalty. There is no commoner. In the church, there are clergy and lay people and elders, but on the day of judgment, there's no minister. No clergy and lay people, we are all the same. In the world there are men and there are women, male and female, with different functions and different ways of working in harmony with one another. But that doesn't mean to say that we have different standing on the day of judgment. Spiritually, we are equal before God. And it's very important that we should work at a proper family relationship. Otherwise, in verse 7 we read, your prayers will be interfered with. You simply will not be able to have a happy and real prayer life. Your Christian devotion will be spoilt. But how does this work out in our 20th century situation with all our different pressures and cultures? Every family has its own problems. Sometimes we think that the problems in our own family might be the same as the problems in another family, so we can apply what we've found in our family to another family's problems. But in fact that doesn't work, because the pressures and difficulties in one family are always different in either degree or in principle from the pressures and problems in another family. But there are certain principles in all human relationships, not just between husband and wife, parents and children, but also between neighbours and neighbours, colleagues and colleagues, people in the church and other people in the church. And Peter gives four principles. In verse 8, he says, you must have the same thinking and the same feelings as one another. In other words, if to have a good relationship with another, I must try, firstly, to understand my fellow human being's thinking. And secondly, I must try and understand my fellow human being's feeling. I need to enter into his or her mind and into his or her emotions. That's what sympathy really means. It means sharing in the thinking and emotions of another person. And there can never be good relationships unless I'm prepared to try and understand how my fellow human being thinks and how my fellow human being feels. We mustn't be carried away simply by feelings, nor must we deal with other people purely with our mind or intellect or reason. Our feeling and our reason both have a place. In general, and this is a generalization, psychiatrists will tell us that a man tends to trust his own reason above his own feelings, whereas a woman trusts her feelings over her reason. Now that is not to criticize a woman, because often the feelings can turn out to be right. We men, sometimes we think our wives don't always explain why they take such and such an opinion of such and such a situation. That's if they don't explain it with the intellect, but in the end they turn out to be right. This is what intuition is. Intuition in philosophy means to see a situation and not by working it out in logic, but simply by the seeing and apprehending of a situation to know what is the right situation. And a woman's great gift is often intuition. Not being able to take the situation to pieces and analyze it logically, but to look at the whole of it and to grasp the whole of it, and with her heart to be able to understand what is right. That's what intuition means in philosophy. And we need to hold the balance, to enter into one another's minds and thinking, and to enter into one another's emotions. That's the first thing, in understanding one another. Then secondly, Peter says in verse 9, he says, don't seek revenge in deed or word, Isn't it easy for us to take revenge on one another by the words which we speak to one another? We receive a hurtful word and we give revenge with a hurtful word. Peter says, don't do that. Then thirdly, in verse 10, he tells us of another great barrier in human relationships which stops us enjoying life, and that is the telling of lies. Not speaking the truth. In my own ministry, I've had to help, try to help, and be helped in many different situations, from alcoholism to many, many, many different problems of all different kinds. But there's one problem, one type of problem that I can never get near to help anyone with, and that is the person who doesn't speak the truth. It's almost impossible. Because when a person doesn't speak the truth, they erect a huge barrier, which is, you just simply can't get near them. It's far worse than the barrier of caused by alcoholism or drug abuse. And often to speak the truth, to admit you've done wrong, means to say sorry. And then fourthly, in verse 11, Peter says we must turn from evil and do good. In human relationships, there has to be not just saying sorry, but there has to be an actual turning. The word repentance means to be moving in one direction and in turn to go in another direction. The turning from evil to do good. And we have to face the fact that in order to repair many relationships, there must be repentance. We must make a decision to make radical changes often in our lives. A change in words and in behavior. However, all of this does not guarantee that there'll be a good relationship with one another. We may do our part. But if our neighbor or our colleague or our husband or our wife does not respond, then the relationship may continue to suffer. But before God, we will have done our part. And even though we suffer, it will be suffering for doing good, not evil. That's verse 17. And in verse 14, Peter says, don't worry or be afraid when this happens. If you've done your part to bring reconciliation, that is, if you've attempted really to understand the thinking and the feeling of another, if you've not sought revenge in word or deed, if you've been prepared to speak the truth, even if it means saying sorry, if you've turned from wrong to do right and actually been prepared to make a change, then you have done your part. And if this doesn't work because you don't get a response, Peter's word is, do not worry, do not be afraid. Before God, you have done your part. It will still be difficult for you, but he tells us in verse 15, we should carry on with reverence for Christ, honoring him as Lord, because ultimately he is the judge of all the earth, and he will do right. Let us pray. Lord, may we in all our lives reverence Christ and honor him as Lord, in all humility before him and one another, for Jesus' sake. Amen.